Good evening. Appreciate the presence of those who are here tonight in the study of God's Word. We're going to be looking at a section of Scripture, a portion of the Bible that admittedly is quite difficult. We're going to be looking here at the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs. And I place this under a heading of challenging passages of the Bible, because as you look at the contents of this song, there are quite a few metaphors and illustrations which are hard to figure out, to put it mildly. Some have even said, they've even gone as far as to say, that the Song of Solomon might be about as challenging as, say, going through the book of Romans or the book of Revelation in the New Testament. I'll let you make up your own mind about that. But to be sure, we're looking at poetry here. And a lot of license and liberty is taken there with poetry. When you look here at that title, Song of Songs, you're told there at the outset that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And that is simply underscoring how this happens to be the very best of songs, the chiefest of songs. Now, you did that one, I think. Whoever was up here did this one. It's showing up over here. All right. We'll get this figured out, hopefully. What happened? Okay, there we go. All right, so challenging passages of the Bible, right? We're looking here now at the Song of Songs. And when you consider there that phrase, when you consider there that expression, you could call to mind similar expressions. For instance, there in Exodus chapter 26, there in verse 34, you read about the most holy place within the tabernacle for God's people being described there as the Holy of Holies. And that's, of course, where the Ark of the Covenant would have resided. Jesus Christ is referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he happens to be the chiefest of monarchs. There is no one who is going to top him as far as royalty is concerned. You could think there about the Apostle Paul as he was talking there with the church at Philippi and discussing his background and how it was that with respect to the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which was found there in the law, he was blameless. But he also pointed out that he happened to be as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Meaning that if anyone would be asking what is a Jew supposed to look like, why, he would have been as Exhibit A. He was saying that, look, I epitomize the Jewish religion. And if anyone is going to be a true Jew, then in turn, they are also going to be a Christian. Because Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the law of Moses. We could also think there about the expression of he's a man's man, right? So not only is this person a man, why, he's a man's man. So he stands out there in terms of masculinity and brawn and brute strength, perhaps. And so we talk about one being a man's man. Well, Solomon wrote about 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. So of those songs, 1,005, here we're going to be looking at the Song of Songs, the crowning achievement of all of them. And it happens to be a love song. Love songs are very popular. Hopefully this has our interest. Few books have been so widely interpreted, though, as the Song of Solomon. There are at least seven main views, ranging from the unlikely to the somewhat reasonable. And we're not going to have time to explore all of those different angles or interpretations that are taken, but let me hasten to point out that one of the more common of the views would be that this book is an allegory describing God's love for Israel or even Christ's love for the church. And scarcely would I be able to find a commentator of yesteryear that did not take that approach. And so it can somewhat be frustrating as you go through some of those scholars of yesteryear, because you're trying to arrive at the essence of what a particular verse in the Song of Solomon is really getting at, and over again you see how they are overshadowing it with tones of Christ and the church and references there in the New Testament. I'm going to suggest that particular view really cannot work. Now, this is my idea about it, and I'm going to go ahead and elaborate on that. But I read that one monk, Origen by name, wrote a commentary on the Song of Songs that covered 10 full volumes. And so he put together a massive tome, if you will, and he was talking there over and over about how this is elaborating on Christ's love for the church and his relationship to the bride, which is the church. Another, Bernard, preached 86 sermons, about 170,000 words, on the first two chapters alone. And again, he was just tying a lot of this into principles of the New Testament with respect to the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, and the disciples. You talk about analysis paralysis. This about takes the cake, doesn't it? Well, the picture of monks poring over a book of love poetry and claiming to find figurative speech for Christ, I think, happens to be intriguing in and of itself. For me personally, the strongest refutation or answer to the allegorical view is that, as far as I can tell, the New Testament writers simply do not quote the Song of Solomon. If there is an allusion, I'd like to hear about it. And so, barring that, realizing that that's not the case, what do we have here? This is just an old-fashioned love song. To use maybe the title of the one by Three Dog Night there. It's an old-fashioned love song that someone wrote there for you and for me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. All of this is very familiar. Sweeter than honey, sweeter than wine. Songs are put together very much like that even today. And although the allegorical interpretation appears quite pious and holy, I'm going to suggest that anything that draws the reader away from the intended message may not be so helpful. Well, naturally, we might be asking, if we're familiar with the contents of this book, then pray do tell, what are we going to do with certain statements that are found in this book, which we often will apply to Jesus Christ? We have hymns in our songbook that we sing where we talk about Jesus as the rose of Sharon or the lily of the valleys. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Well, it is true that the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys is in fact the Shulamite girl and not Jesus Christ. It is also true that the statement that his banner over me is love was made there about Solomon and not Jesus. And I don't know if you're familiar with that particular song, but I grew up singing it. He invites me into his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. Maybe you heard of it, maybe you've not. We have quite a few songs that are reflections of the Song of Solomon. But I will hasten to point out that these statements can be legitimately applied to Jesus, so long as we all get or grasp and understand what we are saying. Looking there at how the lily of the valley was this Shulamite girl. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So she is a lily of lilies, so to speak. And so much so a lily that every other flower out there is comparable to a thorn. A prickly thorn. Well, this is an expression which shows the superiority of one above all others. Does the Lord Jesus Christ occupy a place of superiority? Who is ever going to question that? We know what the Apostle Paul tells us there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and how it is that at the very name of Jesus, what do we know? Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' banner over us is love, because in Him we happen to see the greatest example of love. And Paul there in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 35, asks the question about what shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, etc.? He goes through quite a playlist there. And he concludes that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is found where? Which is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there is a fair application that could be made, but that is in a secondary sense, not a primary one. We have to acknowledge that the New Testament writers never portrayed the Lord as a fulfillment of the Song of Solomon. So what is the song about? I'll just get right to the skinny of this, if I might. I am of the persuasion here that this is depicting Solomon courting and marrying a young country girl. Small town girl, as it were. Now that in and of itself can sound quite romantic, but there are other suggestions here that seem quite even more compelling to a lot of people. Some have wanted to see this as a three-character drama that describes the unsuccessful attempt of Solomon to woo a girl who is already in love with a young shepherd boy. See, here's this strapping youth over here. Maybe he's spent quite a bit of time there chopping wood for the hearth. And he doesn't have but two pennies to rub together to make a future. But oh, he has love, and they speak the same language. And so even though there's this mighty monarch in Solomon who is pursuing this girl, why, in the end, love is going to win out. And she's going to go there for the young shepherd boy. Now, I admit that, wow, that sounds quite intriguing. That just got me right there. And doesn't that sound a little like a soap opera today, maybe? Days of Our Lives or General Hospital. And yet I want to suggest that perhaps such an interpretation will have its flaws. That love triangle theory sounds more exciting, yes, but she is taken to the king's chambers, and all seem happy. Her beloved likens her to his mare, a filly, harnessed to Pharaoh's chariots. And so I ask the question now, if we're talking about this poor shepherd boy, how did he come to possess one of Pharaoh's chariots? What seems more likely here? You have Solomon, who was in cahoots with a lot of magistrates all over the world. And so he happens to be in good standing with Pharaoh. And likewise then, he receives tribute. He receives chariots even from Pharaoh. This was a man with gold to give. Gold that he was lavishing here upon this girl. Her houses, plural. Her houses were built of cedar. And so again, a poor boy does not really seem like he could afford all of that. But yes, Solomon could. And this was a man who was familiar with the Tower of David. And he talks there about the bucklers, the shields that are hanging there within that tower. And so that tower would have been there in Jerusalem. So you're talking about the big city. That excludes country life. Yes, a young man could be familiar with that Tower of David, but more likely, it would have been the son of David himself, Solomon, namely. We could ask the question, why would Solomon write a song about a failed courtship? And that might not be entirely convincing for you. I grant that, because when there's heartbreak and heartache, then sometimes that can be great inspiration for writing a song or two. But for me, one of the clinchers happens to be this right here. And I have to put myself back there in that time frame, back there in their sandals as best as I can. You see, those that will take this love triangle notion or concept, they'll often freely admit that here was a girl who was pledged to Solomon. Some have gone as far as to say that she happened to be there in Solomon's harem. But oh, love is going to win out and she's going to break free. She's going to escape from that because she's held against her will and make off here into the sunset with this boy. Well, in that case then, you have, as it were, a secret lover. And back there with this particular culture, when you're looking here at the Jewish perspectives, that would have been interpreted as quite scandalous. You see, because she was already spoken for. That was a big no-no. You did not do that. And she happens to be as the hero of this story. So these are some fairly powerful considerations. Well, here's the troubling question then. Quite the mind bender for a lot of us. If this is about Solomon and one girl here, how could Solomon, with 700 wives and 300 concubines, write a love song about one girl? You wondered about that? It's going to raise some eyebrows. Well, keep in mind that many of his wives were treaty wives. They were wives given to cement political relations. And yes, while the Bible points out that Solomon loved many foreign women, the reality would be that such marriages were popular with the people so as to secure peace. You see, because if you marry the daughter of a particular king, a particular magistrate, a ruler, you're not likely going to then build a siege engine against that nation. And so all of this had to do with peacekeeping qualities. But even there in polygamous relationships, one will always happen to have a favorite. I find this interesting there, just as you look there at some of the early examples. Take, for instance, there Jacob. Who were his wives? He married Rachel. He married Leah. But who did he love the most? We understand that he loved Rachel. And when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb to give her children. You could also look there at that example of Elkanah and his two brides. He had Hannah and Peninnah. But who was loved more? Hannah was loved more. And Peninnah was unloved. But then what does the Lord do? The Lord opens the womb of Peninnah. I think I see a bit of a pattern there, don't you? God's heart longs for those who are struggling and suffering. And so there's a bit of a balance in the universe that takes place. But in a polygamous relationship, one is still going to have a favorite. Well, there is an interesting statement there in chapter 6, verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. All right? So we look at that and we naturally would wonder. Did Solomon then marry this girl early in life, long before 700 wives and 300 concubines come into the picture? Well, could this perhaps be David's harem? Some have put forward that suggestion there. Now, we understand that the wives of David are listed there in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And no, we don't quite arrive at 60 queens and 80 concubines. But there could well be more that we just don't know about specifically. And so the idea might well be here that here happens to be a harem that Solomon himself cannot touch because it belonged there to his daddy. And even though these women are quite pampered, even though they're given all of this makeup, they're given all of these special privileges, here is this wonderful country girl here with hardly a nickel to her name, and she outshines them all. Well, that's one suggestion. But more likely, I think we have the Jewish formula for completeness that would be emphasized. You see, 60 and 80 happen to be 60 and 40 respectively. And Solomon happens to be the author of the Song of Songs, and he also is the author there in the book of Proverbs. And what do we find there in the book of Proverbs? But a formula which is quite similar. for three, even for four, this, that, or the other. At least that's an idea about this. The girl is known as a Shulamite girl. And that's found in chapter 6, verse 13. I'm going to say more about that because you might be reading there in your Bible and you'd be thinking here that that term Shulamite is just peppered throughout this book. But I'm going to show you how that's not really the case. The only time you have the term Shulamite mentioned specifically in the text is there in chapter 6, verse 13. Well, did she belong to Shulam, a place or perhaps even a person? Nowhere else mentioned there in the Bible. Is this Shunem comparable there to where Elisha raised the Shunammite's son? Is this connected there to the name Solomon? You see, because in Hebrew, the name Solomon sounds a lot like Shulamite in some ways, Shlomo. Well, my ideas, I'm just imparting my two cents in this, is that there was likely a place, I believe, called Shulam. She seems a peasant girl from a small village that would hardly have been there on the map. Now, your Bible might contain headings which indicate who happens to be speaking. I want to see a show of hands here. Do you, in your Bible, have these type of expressions there as headings? The beloved, the Shulamite, her brothers, the daughters of Jerusalem? Okay, if you're reading from the New King James, like I am, you would see that. If you have the American Standard Version, you don't have that. If you have the King James Version, you do not have that either. So you have to realize that these are supplied by translators and are not in the original text. And so admittedly, it can be quite difficult. It's a conundrum in figuring out exactly who is speaking at a given moment. And the best that we can do here is to look specifically at the details, the pronouns that are given, the gender specificity. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. All right? We don't have to be a whiz to figure this one out. Clearly the girl speaks of the boy. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Clearly it's the boy speaking there of the girl. Well, what is the purpose of the song? Finally, we get to this. It's to touch on the role of romantic love within the human experience. And do not let this escape you, just how profound this is. God has created us, every facet and every feature to us. And yes, there's something to say for the romantic side that individuals will have. But where in the Bible would you go to really explore the finer details of that? If you did not possess the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. So God in His wisdom has included this within the Holy Bible. It's also to promote the ideals that should exist within a happy marriage, and we're going to be looking at that here momentarily. It's also to appreciate that God created one man for one woman for life, despite what Solomon would ultimately do. But you can see here in this celebration of love, it's as though everyone else just disappears. And here, this individual, the heart song of Solomon, becomes as the center of his universe. Woman was taken out of man, and there is a fixed law of attraction. It's as though that rib is wanting to come right back. Many outlines have been suggested, but the aspects of the wooing, the wedding, and the worry of the newlyweds cannot be pigeonholed into set chapters. I want to stress this here, you see, because quite a few, as they approach this book, they at times will get a little dogmatic to say that, oh, over here now, here's where you have the two that meet each other for the first time. And then as you go further there in the book, then you can see the courtship taking place. And then as you go further from there, there you will have the marriage ceremony. And I'd suggest to you that that is not really how it is set up, but rather you see quite a bit of overlap taking place. The leaving, the cleaving, and the weaving would exist throughout this book. Obviously, fully coming together in that most intimate way would have taken place after marriage. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, until it's fully right, and everything has been squared away. The most satisfying explanation for the book is that it is exactly what it's claiming to be, or what it is emphasizing. It is a love song. And in any song, there are a set of verses and a chorus. So just play along here with me now, no pun intended, but let's look here at a hypothetical love song. Line number one, boy meets girl. All right? Then you go to the chorus there. There's a celebration of bliss and happiness. Good times are here. Line number two, boy marries the girl. And then again, you come back right there to that chorus, a celebration of bliss and happiness. Then line number three, boy matures with girl. They grow older together and all of that. And they look there at the challenges that they face. And there's a celebration of bliss yet once again. More often than not, that is what is being portrayed here as we study the Song of Solomon. A song works like a cycle. There's repetition, and at the same time, a little bit of development along the way. We're going to be reading here about henna blooms, saffron, frankincense and myrrh, spikenard, all these different herbs and different types of elements, substances, cinnamon, calamus, mandrakes, aloes, pomegranates, apples, cakes of raisins, does, gazelles, stags. What's this all about here? Ultimately, this would be the language of love. Universal symbols and signs for that. Chapter 2, verse 17. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. So you happen to have a graceful animal that is selected, a graceful animal that is picked out, strong and sturdy as well. And there you have a fitting description of the one man for her life. Spices, fruit, things budding and in bloom, and graceful animals are the language of love. You see here how the couple yearns to be together. They don't want to picture being apart, not even for a moment. And when a couple is truly in love, every day seems like it's a day in spring. Why, it's just color out there. Everything seems so lively. If you've been in love, you know that feeling, you know that emotion. And yes, you'll read here about how winter is past. Spring is in full swing. Yet restraint must be shown. The two fall for each other, but they wait so as to maintain purity. No less than three times is that brought out. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. All that's fine and well, but what can we get out of this? Now, I wanted to lay the groundwork. It's important for us to understand what a book is saying, what it was saying there to its original audience, and then in a second way, secondary, we can come at this to ask, now what does this mean for us? What are we supposed to pull out of this? That's why you don't hear a lot of preaching on the Song of Solomon. A lot of preachers are just shrugging their shoulders, not clear where to go with this. But there's some points I want for us to take home. And we're going to do a follow-up lesson. We're going to be talking about quite a few of the practical applications that could be made here from different sentiments within the pages of this song. But in a healthy relationship, constantly affirm your love for each other. Now we say that, look, I want to see love. I want you to show that to me. And yes, I get that. And some can be heard to say that, look, I don't really want to hear it. You show me there by your actions. All right, I grant that. It's better to see a sermon than to hear one. But don't we also still like to hear it too? Don't you want to hear that you're loved? There's something there for that verbal communication. And over and over and over again, throughout this whole book, just scattered throughout, you see the affection that is just pouring forth from their lips. I mean, it's just oozing out there. They are in love to the degree that it's almost obnoxious here. You want to just roll your eyes. You're like, really? Wow. There's the rest of us here. Well, look at that there in chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. And then look there at verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. So you see, she's saying, "You're the one I love." And he's responding, "You're the fairest among women." You see, he found his jewel right there. And when he was in love, he could see no fault. He could see no real flaws here. He's all aglow. She's the best of the best. And over throughout this book, you see examples just like that. Chapter 2, verse 10, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one.'" Verse 13, right there at the end of that verse, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." They are constantly affirming their love for each other. They're able to hear it with their ears. You want your marriage to be healthy? Speak to each other this way. Don't just have that there for the courting phase, but always be seeking to win the heart of your beloved, even in marriage. Now, lastly, allow challenges to draw you closer together. Go over here to the fifth chapter, chapter 5, verse 2. And you look at this here, and this is going to get you cross-eyed here, trying to figure out all that's happening. But I'll do my best to try to simplify this if I can. I think the key to understanding the significance of this is looking there at the first few words. Chapter 5, verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart is awake." All right? Physically, what's going on? Here, this woman, this Shulamite, is asleep. And so I'm going to suggest that we're looking here now at a dream unfolding. Her heart is awake because she's in love here. "It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night.'" Why, he had quite an evening, didn't he? Quite a rough night. We're not told the specifics behind it, and it's not really important, you see, because it happens to be a dream. But he's there. He wants to come in. Well, how does she answer? Verse 3. "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" And since she had been a poorer girl, it's not all that unlikely that you could be looking here at dirt floors. Now, she's going to be elevated to luxury. We grant that. But you see, when you are in a dream, you can be in just about any place at any time. And so she is aware of her circumstances. She is clinging to her own principles of modesty. Even though this happens to be her husband, she's just thinking right now, this is just not a very convenient time to go up there to get that door. Verse 4. "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh." So there's perfume here. She smells real good on the handles of the lock. "I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone." He's no longer there. He disappeared. Did he get tired of waiting? We're not really told, but you see, once again, this happens to be that dream world. And now she feels quite guilty, doesn't she? Well, she'd felt guilty enough to actually go to that door. But she thought she'd find him. Now he's not there. "My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me." You're asking, why on earth are they doing that? They're supposed to be protecting the inhabitants of the city. But again, it's a dream. Challenge after challenge after challenge is encountered. "The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me." She's humiliated. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick." In a cry of desperation and helplessness, she's saying, "Find him for me. I can't believe that I lost him." So here's the answer. The daughters of Jerusalem. "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? What makes him so special that we should just quit whatever it is that we're doing here to help you out in your pursuit? And then you watch what happens from there, verse 10 all the way down to verse 16. She praises all of his various qualities. And yes, much of it is quite physical. But you see, as she lists all of the attributes here that she can think of, it really starts to dawn on her all the more just how much she truly appreciates him, all that he means to her. So you see, challenges had been here. Because when you talk there about dreams, dreams are often examples of all of us trying to figure out all of the struggles, all of the hardships and heartaches of the day. And that filters into the experience that we have there in the nighttime. Inasmuch as she had been in love, there were going to be some bumps and bruises along the way. But you see, as those challenges would come up, we have to understand that those challenges are there to draw us together ultimately so that we truly value what we have there in the end. Never, ever allow challenges to pull you apart. This is what we can get out of this. I hope it's a good study. Now, in the Lord's love for us, he has promised heaven to the righteous. So how do we get right with God? We must obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his banner over us is love in that way. Jesus loves you. He loves me. That is precisely why he shed his precious blood, so that in heaven with him we could be. Let's not ever treat that lightly. And let us realize all that he has done on our behalf. He is pursuing us. We happen to be as the bride. Let us be chaste. Let us be pure. Let us be kept for him and long to see him. The crown of righteousness is promised to all who have loved his appearing. Where do we stand there? Let's get right with God so that heaven can be our home. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you make way to the front. All together we stand now and sing.